Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles, if you haven't got them, open to John chapter 3. We're going to be thinking about John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 today. Tom foreshadowed, I've called my talk today, Life or Wrath. It's the choice we all face. There's a choice of two. So this is serious stuff that, well, every passage of the Bible requires a response, which is a serious one. So this is very fundamental. So we need to come to grips with it, and so let's ask that God would help us. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we've sung, we ask that you would speak to us. We thank you that you have. You've spoken to us through your word. We thank you that you've spoken through the prophets. We thank you that, above all, you've spoken through your Son, the living word, the Lord Jesus. So please help us today to be attentive, to listen carefully. We pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and write these things deeply on them, so that we would not leave here unchanged. We would leave here even more committed than we are presently to trust the Lord Jesus. But I ask, Lord God, if there are people here that have not yet put their trust in Jesus, that you would awaken that faith today, that saving faith, our only hope for eternity. So please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's almost the last we hear about John the Baptist in John's Gospel. There's a reference to him in chapter 4. But John was a somebody. He was a celebrity in his day. Every one of the four Gospels contains references to John. He was quite a player. We read in Matthew chapter 3 that people came to him from all over the territory, from all Jerusalem, from Judea, all around Galilee. So the people in the world at that time, in the Middle East, in Israel, what we would call it, they were coming to John to be baptized, to indicate that they were wanting to be serious with God. John was regarded as a prophet. Now, Jesus said of John in Matthew 11 that no one greater than he had ever lived. So that makes him somebody. Jesus, the Son of God, gives his approval, his seal of approval to John the Baptist. He was a prophet, and he was the subject of prophecy. So he himself had been prophesied. That makes him greater than any of the other prophets. But it's quite obvious that his followers were numerous, and they'd spread far and wide. So if you have time to turn to Acts chapter 19, it's just the next book over, that would be helpful. But if you haven't got time or can't find it, then just listen while I read. But Acts chapter 19 tells us a bit more about John and his followers. And so this is an incident that occurred during the Apostle Paul's ministry, as it's recorded in Acts 19. We read there, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a city in what we would now call Turkey. So it's considerably distant from the land where Jesus was, where John the Baptist ministered. So Paul comes to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So disciples of John the Baptist had spread as far away as modern Turkey, from where he was baptizing in the Jordan River. And I don't know if you know this, but he has followers even down to today. It's reckoned that there are about 60,000 followers of John the Baptist. They're called Mandaeans. In fact, Australia has more of them probably than almost anywhere else in the world. We have 10,000 Mandaeans who live in Australia, most of them in Western Sydney. They continue to honour John the Baptist as the supreme prophet. They say Adam was the founder of their faith and Noah was one of their prophets, but John was the number one prophet. And so in honour of the teaching of John the Baptist, these people do not get baptised once, they're baptised weekly. And so in Sydney, their headquarters is by the Nepean River, and evidently, if the ABC website is to be believed, they conduct weekly baptisms. And these baptisms are not the entry into faith, they're a renewal of faith and an ongoing commitment to purification rituals. Now, I would contend, gently I trust, but if they were really honouring the memory of John the Baptist, they'd put their trust in Jesus. because that's what John the Baptist said he'd come to do. So the early part of our reading, back to John chapter 3, we see the overlap between the ministry of John and Jesus, his cousin. And so they're in parallel in those verses 22 to 24. And so after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. They remained there with him baptizing. We read in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not do the baptizing. It was his disciples who did, but they're reckoned as being baptisms in Jesus' name. John also was baptizing there, and people were coming and being baptized. So Jesus must have been doing like John, calling people to repentance, and then his disciples were baptizing them. But verses 25 to 30 show that Jesus' ministry, while it's in parallel with John's, is superior to John's for a number of reasons. And so we read there in verse 25 that a dispute. The word discussion is a tiny bit gentle. What happened was that some of John's followers and a Jew got into a fairly heated debate about the subject of what it took to become pure in God's sight. And as a result of that, John's followers came to John and they started pointing out to him, well, look what it says there, verse 25, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So these followers of John the Baptist are sticking up for John and they're saying, what are you going to do about it? Because we're losing followers and they're all going to him. So John points out that that was the point of his ministry the whole time. So John answered in verse 27, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And so then he goes on and reminds his disciples of what his role is. He's the one who, he's already told them, he's the one, the voice crying in a wilderness. He's the one who's not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. He's the one who's come to prepare the way of the Lord. And so he reminds them that he's never claimed to be the Christ. He's never claimed to be the one that God had promised to send. He's merely the forerunner. He's someone who's pointing the way to Jesus, the greater one. And so he goes on in verse 29 and he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, we had Isaiah 62 read before. It's one of a number of passages in the Old Testament that likens Yahweh, the God of Israel, to the bridegroom, and his people are like the bride. And so John the Baptist says, I stand in relation to Jesus as the bride to the bridegroom. No, actually, he says he's the friend of the bridegroom. He's like the best man. Now imagine going to a wedding where the best man drew attention to himself. Can you imagine that? Perhaps you have been to one. I officiated at a wedding a few years ago which was almost overtaken by the mother of the bride. That was unpleasant because it was the new bridegroom who had to rebuke her and tell her to get it back into her box. It was just a tiny bit unpleasant. But imagine being at a wedding and trying to draw attention away from the happy couple. My dad always used to say the wedding day is the bride's big day. He said, you know, you got to get the attention right. You got to get the focus where it should be. John says he stands to Jesus as the best man does to the bridegroom. The best man's job in those days and even down to today is to make sure that the details of the day go smoothly. John says, I'm not here to the one to be, I don't need attention drawn to me. I'm focusing the attention on the one where it should be. And he goes on and he says, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, my work is done. If people are going to Jesus, then I've succeeded. That's what my mission is all about. And then he says these wonderful words, which should be underlined in every good Christian Bible. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John was a celebrity. He was a somebody, but he would have been misunderstanding his place in God's kingdom if he thought it was all about him. But he got it right because he was pointing to Jesus. Now, those words there would be a good motto to take for us all, wouldn't they? He must increase. Am I the only one here who likes a bit of attention drawn to themselves? Now, some of you are much shyer than me. Perhaps you don't. But we all like to get a bit of credit, don't we? But according to John the Baptist, the real task of people who are following Jesus is to point to him and not to ourselves. He must increase, but I must decrease. So verses 31 to 35, we find the source of Jesus' superiority, that his ministry is in parallel with John's for a while. John acknowledges that Jesus' ministry is superior to his, and really the right response to John's ministry is to go to Jesus. But the source of Jesus' superiority, John points out now. Now, we're not sure whose words these are. Are these John the Baptist's words? Some commentators think they are. Perhaps these are the words of John the Gospel writer. I think it's more likely that that's the case. This is like an editorial inclusion here to explain what's going on. But Jesus is superior to John in his origin, in verse 31. So we're told there, he who comes from above is above all. So where does Jesus come from? Well, he comes from heaven. Where does John come from? He comes from earth. So Jesus is superior in his origin. Verse 32 to 34, he's superior in his message. So we're told there that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, another way of saying that last bit would be he gives the Spirit without limit. Jesus is where the Holy Spirit is in an immeasurable way, complete and full. Now, in the Old Testament, God equipped his people with the Holy Spirit for certain tasks. But Jesus came fully equipped with the Holy Spirit, and when he was baptized, and John testified to this, the Holy Spirit appeared to fall on Jesus like a dove, and it remained with him. Jesus was equipped completely with the Holy Spirit, fully equipped and permanently equipped, and that makes his ministry and his message superior to John's. So he was superior in origin, he was superior in the content of his message, but he was also superior in the resources available to him. So verse 35, John the Evangelist writes, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He made all things are his." Whereas John the Baptist has to ask for things, Jesus can give it all because it's his to give. So Jesus has a vastly superior ministry to John. John says, my work is done if people are going to the Lord Jesus. He came to point the way to the one who is the way. And verse 36 brings us to the choice that we must all face. Now, again, I say, I think this is John the Evangelist writing, having had several years experience of Jesus, having seen him crucified, having been with him as he's been raised from the dead. I think these are the words of John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. And he summarises this whole chapter that began with Nicodemus coming to Jesus and applauding him, and Jesus replying to him with these words, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this is the second reference to eternal life in John's Gospel. It's a big theme throughout John's Gospel. The wrath of God is mentioned once in John's Gospel, and that's here. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant. We've already seen in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3 that Jesus raises the subject of eternal life in his discussion with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus came to Jesus and he applauded him for his ministry, and then Jesus turned things around and he said, you can't become a citizen of God's kingdom unless you are born again. Now, Ray talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Being born again means being regenerated. It means having your stony heart transformed into a flesh heart. It's something that only God can accomplish. You can't do it by keeping the law. You can't do it by being a good fellow. the only way you can be made fit for God's presence is for God himself to do the work of transformation. And it's likened to a rebirth. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He says, what, have I got to climb back inside mum? And Jesus says, no, this has to be done. Another way of saying it is born from above. Born again, born from above, they're identical sayings. But it's something that only God can do. So John chapter 3:16, glance back to it. Possibly the most famous, most well-known verse in the Bible, rightly so, I guess, because it sums up where we're at. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So again, there's two choices facing us there. There's perishing and there's eternal life. And the choice is presented to us, and Jesus is the way to eternal life. So John 3:36 is a complementary verse to John 3:16. It adds nuanced detail to what we can read about in John 3:16. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. In other words, they're going to perish. But the wrath of God remains on him. So when Ray preached on John 3:16 a few weeks ago, he made this point. Jesus did not come into a morally neutral world. He came into a world of unbelief and evil that by nature stands under God's condemnation. So Jesus is the one from heaven. He's God's gift, according to John 3:16, who's been born into the world for the sake of saving people who were born into condemnation, who were born under God's wrath, and who were incapable of saving themselves. Now, Psalm 75 that Tom read at the beginning of our service, we read there that God has in his hands a foaming cup that's well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Now, they're words that should make us feel uncomfortable, aren't they? They should, because that's what we deserve. Now, that's not scare tactics. It's an honest statement of reality. None of us, on our own, unaided, is fit to live with God, because God's perfect, and I'm not, and nor are you. And that's the heart of our problem. God's holiness reacts against anything that's impure. So we're told in Deuteronomy that he's like a consuming fire. He'll just devour anything that's impure that's near him. Isaiah 33 asks the question, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Now, if you really knew God, rather than just listening to the voice of your imagination, God as you'd like him to be, if you really knew God, you would understand that these things are very accurate descriptions. Now, when we read that God is a God capable of wrath, that doesn't mean he's grumpy. Grumpiness comes and goes. But God's wrath is his settled opposition to all rebellion against him. And why shouldn't he be opposed to rebellion? Because he is the king and the creator of everything. And so when we shake our puny little fist at God, we're like a spoilt brat child who just does not understand the extent of the privileges that they've been given. We live in a world that God created to bring him glory. He invites us to share in it, and he invites us to live with him forever. That's called eternal life. Jesus says in answer to Nicodemus, he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to be born again. Now think about the kingdom. What's the kingdom? Well, it's where God rules. It's where God lives. Now, most of us have house rules, don't we? Some people even have a sign on the outside of the door, please take your shoes off. They're house rules. God has house rules. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to live by his house rules. That makes sense, doesn't it? If it's okay for us to have house rules, why shouldn't God? He's invited us into his eternal dwelling. Well, God's house rule is this. He can't tolerate imperfection coming into his place. Bad enough to have dirty shoes. He wants us to be pure, which is why we need a complete transformation. We must be born again. So look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So believing is the key. Believing in Jesus the Son, the one from heaven, God's gift to a sinful world. But then the flip side of that, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what does it mean to believe in the Son? Now, to believe means to have faith. Well, what's faith? Faith is trust. Faith is active trust. You can believe about Jesus. So you could read a book and say, yes, I think Jesus really did live 2,000 and so years ago. You're believing about him, but to believe in him means you have invested in him your trust and your confidence that he alone can save you. Now think about this. I believe in parachutes. I've never actually used one, but I believe in them. Because I know people who've jumped out of aeroplanes with parachutes on. But when could I actually say that I have trust in a parachute? Really? When I've strapped it on and I've taken my first step out of the Cessna. That's trust. That's faith. When the only thing that is standing me between me and gravity and certain death is the parachute that's keeping me suspended. I've invested my trust in it. When do we know that we have trusted in Jesus? When we realise that without him I'm hopeless, I deserve God's wrath and condemnation, but with him I'm safe. So to believe in Jesus means to turn away from your impurity, to trust him as the sole means by which you can be fitted for life forever with God. Now, outside of that belief, you remain under God's condemnation, under his wrath. God is not grumpy, but he has this settled condition of opposition to all impurity and to all rebellion against him. Now, the idea of God's wrath is profoundly unpopular, especially in churches. And so you'll find many, many churches that will do anything but talk about God's wrath. And so they've got an imaginary God, a God that ignores so much of the evidence of the Bible. The subject of God's wrath is unpopular, but for some people it's outdated. There would be some people who'd say, oh no, we've grown past that. That's the old medieval view of God. But either the Bible is true or it's not. And if it's not, we should all find something better to do with our Sunday mornings. Back in 2014, I became aware of an incident that took place in England. There was a church over there, the Attleboro Baptist Church in South Norfolk. And some churches put signs up outside to get people driving or walking by to think about something important. So Attleboro Baptist Church in South Norfolk, England had a sign that said, if you think there is no God, you'd better be right. And it had some flames at the bottom of it. So a young man, aged 20, walked past and went and lodged a complaint with the local police and said, this is hate speech. And so the police came and told the pastor of the church to take the sign down. And so the young man was quoted in a newspaper report and he said, I was astounded, really. We live in the 21st century and they've put that message up that non-Christians will burn in hell. It's been put up to try to scare people into joining their mentality. Now, it's either true or it's not true. The question for that young man was, do you believe in hell? He would have said no. Then what's the problem? It's just a picture with flames. But he went and reported it and the police told them to take it down. And so this young man, age 20, said, it's my basic understanding that Christianity is inclusive and loving in nature. The message being displayed outside the church could not be further from the often uttered phrase, love thy neighbour. It's my basic understanding. But what if his basic understanding was wrong? What if he's completely misunderstood the Christian faith? What if he's completely misunderstood God? Is life just a choose your own adventure? Where if you mean well, it'll all work out at the end. Doesn't matter, you could go this way, you go that way. People sometimes say, Steve, I'm glad it's worked for you. But what if what I believe is true? And if things that are inconsistent with that are not true? What if God is a God of wrath and we will meet him one day? Then we've got a problem. And it's a problem only he can solve. Now, if John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal, if they're true, then we've really got to do urgent business with God. We can't purify ourselves no matter how often we get baptised. But to reject God and his diagnosis of our condition could just be that we're foolish and ignorant and arrogant. It's a tragic decision and it's worthy of judgment because we're saying to God, what would you know? So if eternity is real and if there are only two destinations to eternal life or to an ongoing experience of God's wrath, then the way to the good one is important. I want to tell you another story. I used to collect newspaper clippings and put them in files against the day that they would become useful for occasions such as this. Back in 1996, I cut an obituary out of the Herald Sun. It was about a man called Jim Dobbin, who was a truck driver from Maroopna in Victoria. He was known as the Phantom of the MCG because for 30 consecutive years he had made his way into the football grand final at the MCG without ever once buying a ticket. He was not a member of the MCC. He was not an invited guest. He went down to see Essendon play against St Kilda in 1965. He didn't have a ticket, and he was hoping he would run into a scalper selling tickets outside the ground. But instead, he met a man who said, "You want to get in?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Keep your moolah in your pocket, keep your trap shut and follow me." And so he did. And he got in, and he watched Essendon beat St Kilda. Well, after that, he thought, well, this is a pretty good lurk. And he tried it again the next year, and the next, and the next, and the next. And so he had a few simple strategies. The first was that he would go well-dressed. The next is that he would never take a backward glance. He would walk with confidence. One year he put a doctor's stethoscope in his pocket and had that showing. And so he got admission that way. Another year he saw the Prime Minister Bob Hawke walking in with his security detail. He was well dressed. He just went and attached himself to the mob and walked on in. Another year he saw some troublemakers outside the ground, and so he asked the ground attendant, he said, "Are these guys causing you trouble?" He said, "Yes." He introduced himself as a member of the police, and so he got rid of the troublemakers and then walked into the ground. He was photographed, in fact he was videoed on the ground drinking out of the Premiership Cup. The Collingwood team won the Premiership in 1990, and he was photographed with their president on the ground of the MCG. Years later, they were looking at the video and they said, "Who is that man?" Well, today, tonight, when he died, and today, tonight, the Channel 7 current affairs show, they did a story on him. And they found all this video of him with his arm around players and standing next to the Collingwood president and so on. 30 years he got into the game. One year he even made it into the long room, where only the most auspicious of members of the MCC can even make it. Now, there's a part of me that's quite impressed with that. I'm not recommending it, by the way, right? So don't dress well and get a stethoscope, right? But I'm not recommending it. But there's a sort of a part of me that has a grudging sort of kind of an Aussie thing to do, isn't it? Jim Dobbin died, which is why he had an obituary, of course. And on this Channel 7 Today Tonight little profile of him, they interviewed one of the people who was at the funeral. He died in a truck crash, actually. And at the funeral, the priest, the officiant, the person celebrating the funeral, said, "By now he's probably talked his way through the pearly gates and had his photo taken with the Lord." And I'm telling you, he hasn't. Because there's no gate crashing heaven. We might think that's a cunning ruse. Well done, Jim. 30 years straight, but there's no gate crashing heaven because God can't be fooled. There's only one way into the eternal kingdom, and that's to be born again by admitting your sin and asking Jesus to forgive you, and to take faith like a parachute as your one hope between life and certain eternal death. Now, God is a God of wrath, make no mistake, but he's not unfair. If we live in a world without judgment, that means we're putting up with a world where justice will never be done. And all of us know people that we think should be punished. But God's standards are high, they're perfect. And the only one who really passes is Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he died for your sins and mine. And he took our sins and gave us in exchange his righteousness. God is a God of wrath, but he's not unfair. He's not unpredictable. I knew a man once whose father's means of discipline was to whack him. He'd beat him and then say, "What was that for?" And it could have been something he'd done 2 weeks before. Now, that's just unfair. It's unjust. God is not like that. God is not cruel. But he can't help being God. And his standards are high because he is holy. But make no mistake, the God who is holy and who is full of wrath is full of love. And in his love, he invites sinners like you and me to come and to join him in the inner sanctum. We're welcome. That reading from Isaiah likens God to the bridegroom welcoming and delighting in his bride, and the bride is God's people. That's us. Now, if you're offended by the idea of God being a God of justice and a God of wrath, listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. This is what he said. "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out all past sins and at all costs to give a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he's done so. On Calvary, that's what Jesus did. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that's what he does." Faith is like a parachute. It's the one thing stopping you plunging to your death. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only hope we have of being born again and made fit for God's eternal kingdom. But faith has to express itself in obedience. It's not faith plus obedience. It's obedience that grows out of faith. It's obedience that shows that we have come to faith. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So what's your choice today? If you're not sure, please come and talk to me later. Please come and talk. But we need to take these words seriously because our eternal destiny depends on it. So let's pray. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Lord God, we thank you that you have made a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to you, to be born again, and to be made fit for your eternal presence. Father, I pray that you would cause each of us to deeply search our hearts, and I pray that you would work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict us of the truth of these words, and I pray that you would grant us grace to live in the light of them every day, to live lives of practical obedience, surrendered to the Lord Jesus and all that brings him glory. And if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus, Father, work powerfully in their heart. Give them no rest till they find their rest in him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.